Amen. How we respond to God's word is a foundational element of who we are, how we order our lives. And that's where we find ourselves this morning as we continue this journey through the parables of Jesus. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, we're going to be starting in verse 24, and I'm going to read all the way through 29. If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Matthew chapter 7, 24 through 29, and Jesus says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and fell against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them will be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as one of their scribes. Blessed be the reading of God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you now, asking that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would humble each of us, myself included. That as your word is brought forth, as it is spoken, as it is read, as we have listened to it this morning, as we have sung it and prayed it, that we would not be hearers only. That it would prick our hearts and reveal to us the deep places, the sin hidden, the brokenness, and also reveal to us your kingship, your power, your authority to make all things new. Humble us to receive from your word this morning. It's in the name of Jesus, by the love and will of the Father, and the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray. And we all say, amen. So here we are, this parable, a well-known, beloved parable, and something that Tom has said through the study of our parables, there's three things that we really need to be mindful of that will help us interpret them correctly. It's location, location, location. And so while this parable can seem like it stands alone, we don't want to isolate this sentence from its context because it comes at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, any more than I would want you to isolate a sentence that I have preached or that Tom has preached and completely take it out of context from the rest of the sermon. You can get into trouble that way, can't you? We don't want to do that to our Lord here. This parable comes at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever given, and it's at the end of Matthew's account of the sermon, which is the longest account of this sermon in particular. Now, Jesus has been teaching around the region of Galilee, and a great crowd follows him, and so he goes up to a high place where everybody can hear him, and it's a mixed crowd, mostly Jews, but you also have the Decapolis there, so you also have Romans and Greeks and people from a wide variety of background. And Jesus begins to teach this description of the kingdom. And many of us say, well, yeah, I know what the Sermon on the Mount is. He says something about lilies in there and not worrying. And he says something about me not hating my brother. And we could pull all sorts of wonderful moral teachings from the Sermon on the Mount, just like we could from the parable that Tom taught last week. And yet we discovered it is not merely a moral teaching. The Sermon on the Mount as presented to us, which is front-loaded before this parable, is not a sermon in which Jesus is saying, hey, do better. Stop doing the bad things and start doing the good things. That is not the message of Jesus. That's not the message of the Gospel of Matthew. It's not the message of any of the Gospel writers. As a matter of fact, what Jesus would do is he would elevate what was written in the law and use it to expose the hearts of the hearers. The immediate context before this, we see Jesus give some pretty stark warnings. If you look at 7:13 through 14, you see him describe that there's a wide gate, a broad way. It leads to destruction, and many enter. And that there's a narrow gate, a constricted way, and it leads to life, and few enter it. Next, he warns about false prophets who, though outwardly look like sheep, inwardly are ravenous wolves. And he says, you will know them by their fruits. And he gives the example of two trees, a good tree that bears good fruit and a bad tree that bears bad fruit. So in the immediate context, you have two paths, one that leads to life and one that leads to death, one that is wide, leading to death. One that is small, leading to life. You have two trees, a tree that bears good fruits and a tree that bears bad fruits. It's no coincidence that this is at the end of the sermon. And then we find two builders, one who builds on the rock and one who builds on the sand. We must ask ourselves, though, whenever Jesus mentions fruit, whenever he mentions the narrow way, whenever he mentions building on the rock, well, what is the foundation for the Sermon on the Mount if it is not to simply do better? You see, both Jesus and John the Baptist use this fruit terminology pretty frequently. At the beginning of the gospel, John the Baptist says this, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus, in announcing his kingdom, says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, that's the goal. Repentance has less to do with you saying, this thing is bad, so I ought not do it. And in the Sermon on the Mount, as it exposes, genuine repentance is one's attitude towards the King and his word. How do you respond to the instructions of the King? Do you reject them? Or do you build your life upon them? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has already exposed the hearts of individuals. It's less about avoiding the bad thing and more about the attitude of one's heart. He's done this in 5:22, where he states that if somebody hates their brother, they've committed murder in their heart. If somebody lusts or has lustful thoughts after a woman that is not his own wife, he has committed adultery in his heart. He says to no longer make vows. Don't make vows on Jerusalem, the city of the great king, or on the temple, or even on the hairs on your head, for they are numbered. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let your intentions be set and pure. He tells the hearers to love their enemies and to pray for those who persecute them, bringing it to the heart level, love your enemies. Not just do better, not just treat them better, but you are to love your enemies and to even pray for those who persecute you. So he's exposed the heart that would say, well, how close do I need to get to obedience while still doing what I want to do? Friends, there's a big difference between being a punished rebel who's upset that they got caught or attempting to not get caught and a repentant sinner who says, the king has said thus and I want to follow my king. I've disobeyed him and I want to follow him. Huge difference. This is what Jesus is displaying in the kingdom, even using the law and fulfilling it. You see, Jesus has come to fulfill the law, not do away with it. He even said as much, but he expounds on what it means to actually follow it. He says, he gives them a better understanding. Here's a better understanding of what it means to be a member of the kingdom and to submit to the king. And that's where we find ourselves with this particular parable. It's the attitude towards the king and his word. Take a look at verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, therefore, in view of, because of what he said prior, where he's given us two paths and two trees, now two builders, therefore, Everyone who hears these words of mine, everyone, by the way, that's an all y'all, okay? All y'all, and that really does include all y'all, because guess what? You have now heard the words of the Lord. We have read scripture this morning. We've prayed scripture this morning. We've sung scripture this morning. And I have summarized for you words from this very sermon that Jesus preached. So welcome. You're invited in as this group that has heard. Everyone who hears my words. Now that's an important statement. These words of mine, or my words. Jesus takes complete ownership of what he has said. As a matter of fact, this is one of the reasons you get the response in verses 28 through 29. People were astonished at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. You see, what was common practice by the scribes and in synagogue is that they would quote their favorite teachers. They would quote the best commentators. They would rely upon the authority of Shammai or whoever else they followed, what school of thought, their rabbis before them. Or the tradition. But they would not speak so freely as to say, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, if any of you hates his brother, he has committed murder." Jesus says these words of mine, and that is him throwing the gauntlet down and saying, "I am king. I have authority to expound the law." He owns it entirely. And that's why the question, it comes down to, how do you and I respond to the words of Jesus? Because notice, before we even get into the parable, who is he pointing to? Himself. He is the standard. He's already brought this up in the sermon in 5:11 through 12, saying that many will persecute you for my name. If you follow me, Jesus, you'll be persecuted. But even more stark of a warning, just prior to this, he said, "Not all who come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Lord, Lord, being whenever you see that used, it's actually the way in which somebody would address somebody who they assume they have a close relationship with. Martha, Martha. Moses, Moses. Many who will come and say, "Lord, Lord," and might even have accompanying signs, have the appearance and the form of following Jesus, he will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." He is the Lord. He is the standard. And this is why he can say, anyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be compared to a wise man. Who does them? It's to make, do, or accomplish. Jesus presented to his hearers this Sermon on the Mount, a bountiful feast of truth, a bountiful feast of exposition on God's holy word, and he's saying to them, "Come and take it. Come and dine with me. Have fellowship with me. Act upon this. It's here. It's ready. It's for you." Those who do not take it will starve. But he offers it freely to those hearing on that day, and he offers it to you and I freely. What's interesting is the word for "does them" is also translated as "bear," like to bear fruit. The one who hears these words, notice all of them heard the words, the one who hears these words and acts on them shall be compared, or literally will be like, a wise man. Now, I think that there is a strong parallel between the organization of this parable and Psalm 1. You see a similar structure and a similar description in Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who's not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor seat in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is on the law of God. On it he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted, firmly planted by streams of water, which bears its fruit in season, and his leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Not so the wicked, for they are like chaff blown away by the wind. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the assembly of the righteous or in the judgment. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. You have the righteous, the one who meditates and delights in God's word, as being firmly planted and receiving life, while the wicked move with the wind. They're just blown away. So he says, those who hear my words, God's word, and act upon them shall be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Those who are wise are firmly rooted. Paul uses that terminology, firmly rooted, in Colossians 2:6. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Now, a little bit of backdrop here. In this region, Jesus is likely teaching somewhere just shy, northwest, shy of the Sea of Galilee. It's very arid there. It's very dry. Yet they have monstrous rainy seasons. There are places in which the sand might even have the appearance of being stable. But in order for somebody to properly build a home that will last, they would have need to dig down to the bedrock and anchor their walls to the bedrock. It took a lot of time, took a lot of sacrifice. It cost at least two or three times more to do it. And Jesus is saying, the one who hears my words and do them, it's like a wise man who does this, who has foresight, who builds his house upon the rock. We'll see why that's important here in just a moment. But this analogy is nothing new. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not ultimately introducing anything completely new. He's building upon these ideas that we see in God's word and in the law, and even this idea of a rock being given or a foundation being laid is in Isaiah chapter 28, 14 through 16. He said, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Notice it does not say a rock, it says the rock. This is what Jesus is saying. Friends, I'm here to tell you, Jesus is the bedrock. Jesus is the foundation. That's what he's saying. He's the rock. And why is it important for this house to be anchored to the bedrock? And then the rain descended, in verse 25, and the rivers came, and the winds blew, and fell against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. In this region, flash flooding was a somewhat normal occurrence in the rainy seasons. You'd have all of these dry creek beds and river beds, everything emptying out into the Sea of Galilee. And so one moment it's nice and dry and arid. The next moment you have these torrential rains and these creek beds filling up and water moving fast. Now, as East Texans, we are definitely aware of heavy rain and flash flooding, aren't we? Texans in general, really, until you get a little bit further west. I mean, I was trying to explain this to some friends in Washington. In Washington State, it just kind of spits at you. For days on end, it doesn't stop. In Texas, it'll be nice and beautiful and sunny, and you're outside, and then you get more, you get a year's worth of rain in 30 minutes. And so you have this house dealing with Rain's descending, and notice it's from every angle. The rains are descending on top of the house. The rivers are seeking to subvert the house and carry it off, and the winds are blowing against the house. So on every side, this house is tested and pressed, and it remains not because of the skillful craft of the builder, but because the house is founded on the rock. To build your life upon the foundation of Christ and His Word. It means that He's not just an addition, He's not a chandelier, He's not the carpet. Christ and His Word holds up every single thing that you do. Whether you're playing sports, you play it for the glory of God. Whether you go to the grocery store, you seek to do so in accordance with God's word. Whether you're parenting, you seek to do so in accordance with God's word. Whether you're waiting on the Lord for an answer to prayer, you seek to do so in accordance with His word. Whether you're attempting to build a legacy, or maybe you're trying to build a real physical house, you do so in accordance with God's word. Everything being built upon the foundation of Christ. Because friends, a life built on the sands of time will always shift. See, the rains, the winds, the floods, in one sense, we can look at them as the trials of this life. But I think that there is more of an ultimacy here too. For instance, you have one way that leads to life, the other way that leads to destruction. You have one tree that bears good fruit, the other tree that bears bad fruits. And in a moment, we'll see the description of the fall of the foolish man's house, which is ultimate language. It's not just the trials of this life, but even against the end of the age, whenever Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. A life built on the sands of time, however, will shift always with the pendulum swing of the culture, what is and is not acceptable. What ideas are acceptable to believe versus which ones are not? What words are acceptable to say versus which ones are not? There was a day and age in which people didn't even bat an eye whenever you said that human life is sacred from womb to tomb. And that idea, our own federal government can't define when life begins. Completely rejecting God's revealed word about the sanctity of life. But if you say that life is beautiful and sacred and a gift, even in the womb, you're a social pariah. They might say you have your head in the sand. Brothers and sisters, we don't have our head in the sand. We're just trying to dig down to the bedrock. We want our beliefs, our opinions, our lives to be placed upon the immovable foundation of Christ and His Word. Why? Because here's what happens. Look at what he says in verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. Okay, so you have two groups. You have a group that hears His words and acts on them. You have a group that does not hear His words, that does hear His words and does not act on them. But they are both listening to Jesus. In the immediate context, they are both hearing the sermon real time, no live stream. Jesus is really present there. Some of us might feel, well, if I could have just seen Jesus in person, then my faith would be strengthened. Nope. We still have the same dumb human heart. If you reject Jesus now, you would reject Him then. Here's the reality is Jesus is physically teaching them and they all hear His words, but there's a difference in response. There might even be people who gleefully accept the word, if you remember another parable, where they're so excited about what Jesus has said, but they don't put these things into practice. They might even try to build their house to have the form of godliness, to have the form of being a strong house. Look, it says this. He'll be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So, to act upon Christ's words is to take him as king, his words as authoritative. Those who hear his words, maybe they even marvel at his words, but they don't act on them. His words are not the foundation for their life. Whenever the rains come, whenever the floods happen, whenever the wind blows against the house, it topples over. And the very thing that they sought to build to protect themselves from the elements becomes a tomb. It becomes the very thing that kills them. Now, I see this temptation even in my own heart. It's an easy temptation. Why? Digging down to the bedrock takes a lot of work, costs twice as much money, takes a lot more time and a lot more effort. And I see this show up in my own heart whenever I'm trying to put together a piece of IKEA furniture. I don't really need to read the instructions. Come on. This just makes sense intuitively. No, it doesn't. Whenever I'm trying to fix a mower or something like that, or whenever, you know, for instance, maybe you're painting your house, and if you live in an old house and you have 5 or 6 coats of paint on the wall, you could tell that the last people did not do their due diligence because the 6th or 7th coat of paint now is just peeling off. It didn't take time to prime things, to do the extra step, to have the foresight. So I get it. That temptation is easy. I understand. Having the form of being a strong house, looking somewhat like a house that might withstand the storms. Friends, I don't care if you've sought to build a life that looks like you've built it on the rock. I don't care if you sit your butt in this pew every Sunday, or if you have a Christian brother or sister or mother, or if it's just been Christians all the way back to St. Peter in your family line. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how much money you give to the food bank. Doesn't matter how much charity you give. Doesn't matter how much money you give to the church. Doesn't matter. None of that matters. If you have not built your house upon the word of the king, you will be destroyed. And everything you've built in this life will be destroyed. Hear that warning. You may think it's going to withstand the storm, but I promise you, it will not. It's impossible. It doesn't work that way. Christ's word and acting upon it as if he's your king. You delight in it, saying, "Yes, Lord, I want to follow you." That's what matters. All those other things may come to pass. I'm not saying it's wrong to give charity. I'm just saying it doesn't matter if your house isn't built on the foundation. Why? Take a look at this. In verse 27, the rain fell. It's the same formula with a minor change. The rain fell and the floods came. And the winds blew and slammed against the house. And it fell, and great was its fall. The main difference here is the word for slammed. It's also used, often translated as to trip against, to be ensnared or to stub, like Christ's teaching for the Pharisees being a stumbling block for them. The wind is stumbling against the house. This individual is full of stumbling, and the walls fall over. They don't accept Christ's teaching. And great was its fall. Anytime you see a repeated concept in the scripture, let that be like an exclamation mark to you. So the house fell, and Jesus decides to give us even further commentary, and great was its fall. That's ultimate language. That is a description of absolute and total destruction. Now, we've seen the power of water out here, haven't we? I live over near what used to be Lake Loraine, which changed to Lake Gilbert, which now is just a field. Because a year and a half ago, it rained so much that the dam broke. You know what that dam was primarily made out of? Sugar sand. It couldn't withstand the raw power and destructive power of that water, and there are people whose property got damaged because the creek got completely flooded, because you have this huge lake that just... You won't be able to stand against it. I think probably one of the best descriptions here comes from John Chrysostom, known as the golden-tongued preacher in the early church in the East. He said, "What could be more brainless than building a house on the sand? For such one endures the work of building and deprives himself of the fruit of the labor, which is relaxation, experiencing punishment instead of benefit." You already extended effort building the house, and now it's just going to come toppling down on you because you didn't dig down to the foundation, because you didn't take the time to examine who is king and who is not. You're not the king, by the way. This idea of shaky ground, of those who don't put their delight and trust in God's word moving, it's all throughout the scripture. You saw it in Psalm 1. Most notably, you see it in James, the brother of our Lord, who describes a man with doubt as one who's tossed by the waves, freely flowing, double-minded in all his ways. If you're not anchored to the rock, it means certain destruction. And I don't care if you marvel at this teaching, because Jesus has authority. Because it says right here that the crowds marveled. I want to know if you submit to it. Christ calls us to come and to submit to him, our whole life being built upon Christ and his word. Not one ounce of our life being built outside of Christ and his word. He's king anyway. I forget who said it. I'm pretty certain it's Abraham Kuyper who said that there is not one square inch of earth for which the Lord Jesus does not claim mine. He's king. Come to him and build your life upon his word. Followers of Jesus build their lives upon the foundation of his word, and they're able to withstand trials. Those who build upon their own understanding do so to their own ruin. So is Jesus king? Do you consider him as such? Maybe you're a pull yourself up from your bootstraps kind of person. A self-made individual. But there's a certain population in our church in both services, I will refer to them as seasoned saints, who let me know that putting on their boots in the morning has become even hard, much less pulling yourself up from your bootstrap. You're going to lose it. Each of us, we're going to lose our physical capabilities. We're going to lose so many of the things we work for in this life. Gone, like that. You can't be self-made. You didn't make yourself. Who's king? You going to build your life based on your own word and your own principles? Or are you going to build it based upon Christ? Secondly, each of us are building. We see the shakiness of this world around us, beckoning us, calling us, hey, this will help. Come and build your life around this thing. And we know people who get really excited about the next self-help or the next spiritual journey or whatever it may be. Maybe this will make my life better. Maybe this will fix all my problems. And one after another, they topple when faced with life's trials, when faced with the certainty of death and suffering. Not even major religions like Buddhism can answer for it, as they treat all suffering as an illusion. No, I think my suffering's pretty real, and I think yours is real as well. But maybe you have built your life upon the foundation of Christ's word. Maybe you are a believer that has said, look, my whole life here is built upon the foundation of Christ. I mean, how in the world do we actually do this? Like I said earlier, we do this by submitting everything we do and saying, if I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it to the glory of God alone. I'm going to do it with such excellence, not because I want people to notice how excellent I am, but because I want people to see how excellent God is. The very same way that Jesus described our praying and our giving, so that your Father in heaven who sees you, he will know, and your reward will be great in heaven. I mean everything, friends. Okay, Christ, what does your word have to say about this? Whether it be in counseling, whether it be in bobsledding, I don't know. Not that any of you really do that here. It doesn't matter. It all belongs to him. But Christian, maybe you have done this. But if you've done this, then why do you experience such anxiety whenever the storms of this life might threaten you, might cause you to feel concerned and worried, like everything's all toppling in, like you're losing everything? Have you not read, have you not heard what Christ has already preached in this sermon? He says this in Matthew 6:28, why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field, they grow. They don't toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, and what will we drink, and what will we wear for clothing? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added to you. Trial will come, suffering will happen, and one day you will be on your deathbed. Everything stripped away. Do you know what's the main thing that resides from ancient structures? The main thing that is dug up by archaeologists? The foundation. Everything stripped away, and the foundation is there. Look, in the past 4 weeks, we've had at least 2 dear sisters go to be with the Lord. And I had the privilege to meet with them before they went to be with the Lord. And both of them expressed the same resolute faith, I know where I'm going. Not because of me, but because of Christ. Because he's faithful. Everything's taken from me, but I have everything to hope for in eternity because of him. So that whenever the storms come, the rains fall, the wind blows against the house, that house remains firm. Why? Because it's anchored to the immovable bedrock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Not by your skill as a builder, but by the strength of the foundation. My hope and prayer for each of us is to be there on that day whenever everything is called into question, and to be at that place saying, take it all, Christ, that I might receive all from you, because I know you are faithful. Followers of Jesus build their lives upon the foundation of his word and are able to withstand great trials. Those who do not do so to their undoing. Hear this warning today that comes with a promise. As all good promises and warnings come, different side of the same coin. If you build your life on anything other than the word of Christ, you will be destroyed utterly. Your whole life, everything will be stripped away. If you build your life upon the word of Christ, it will endure forever, and you will be with him forever in glory, because he's faithful, and his word remains forever. The grass of the field and the flowers may fade, but the word of the Lord, what? Remains forever. Let's pray. O Lord, we submit our lives to you. Whether it be where we go to eat for lunch today, whether it be the way in which we seek to work on a vehicle, the way in which we seek to care for a brother and sister in need, the things that we read, that we watch, that we listen to, we submit all of them to you and to your word, seeking to diligently put into practice what you have called us to do. Not because you call us simply to do better, but first because our attitude towards you is one of submission. O Christ, our good King, speak that we might receive. You are our one foundation, and regardless of what comes, we know we are held by you. It's in the name above every name, the name of Jesus, King of all, who in a moment in this gospel will be described, O Lord, that you have cast out demons, that you have power over the elements, and you have power over sickness. You are King of all, and you call us to come to you. We come now and we sing in response of our one foundation. Humble us, Lord, expose sin, bring it to light, that we might come and lay it down at your feet. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. If any one of you has not come